Good morning again. Recently, I was on the internet, and I happened to randomly see an article that jumped out at me and grabbed my attention. It was called The Third Age of Credit by an author. I don't know anything about this guy. His name is Nick Milanovich. But in this article, the author boasts that the world is on the brink of a revolution in credit technology that's going to result in credit becoming cheaper for everybody, instantaneous, and universal. What will this new world of credit look like? I'm going to paraphrase, but I want to share with you. I'm not making this stuff up. This is what he says in the article. The day is coming when things like social security numbers will no longer be necessary. That makes sense. They're kind of inconvenient. They're subject to fraud. But he says, in that day, physical instruments like dollar bills and plastic credit cards will be phased out. They will live only in museums. Instead, we will have biometric identifiers like fingerprints, and that's all you're going to need to make a purchase. And customers will have one form of payment for all purchases. Imagine Venmo, credit cards, checks, PayPal, cash, all rolled in to one payment method. That payment method will be a digital credit plan that is constantly monitored and updated by machines that use artificial intelligence. And all of your spending will be linked to your personalized data profile. Of course, the benefits of this are that things are going to be more convenient, credit is going to be cheaper, this one payment method will be recognized all across the world. So imagine all the different forms of currency. Well, that will all fade into the background. You won't have to worry about that. But it will require that everyone become part of the system. Milanovich optimistically says credit participation will increase to 100%. But think about what that means. No data profile for you. No machine that has all of the information about you and all of your data, constantly monitoring how you spend, constantly monitoring your finance. If you don't have your own personalized data profile, no credit, no spending. You have to become part of this system. That is eerily reminiscent of Revelation 13, 17, isn't it? The book of Revelation says this: the second beast required all people, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. Now, I wish I could tell you I'm making this up, or this is an excerpt out of a book like George Orwell's 1984, but this is not fiction. This is reality. This technology exists today. It's in use, and the whole world is heading in this direction. Folks, it is coming. Advancements in technology have made this world a small place, hasn't it? Communication, the internet, travel. I mean, the world is a global community, and it's increasing even more. We can see how prophecies like Revelation 13, 17 could be fulfilled in the very near future. The Bible tells us that in the end times, a world leader is going to arise and take control of this planet. And one of the passages that describes this dark period of history is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So this would be a great time for you to grab your Bible and open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you want to follow along in your outline, pull that out and we'll have the text up here on the screen. But let's read that together. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Well, there's a lot in this passage. It was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica around AD 52. It's amazing that they were wrestling with some of the same questions and the same fears that we wrestle with today. You folks remember that we're in a series called Gleanings from Paul's Epistles, and what we're doing is every single week we're moving on and taking another one of Paul's epistles. Last week, Pastor Jim was with you, and he went over 1 Thessalonians to give a lot of background information on Thessalonica, so I'm not going to cover that ground again. But I do want to describe the situation that led Paul to write his second letter to the Thessalonians. I think a great place to get an insight, a glimpse into the life of that church is right there in the very first chapter, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 and 4. Look at that with me. Paul said, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring." So Paul was proud of the church there in Thessalonica. He said the saints were growing in faith. They were growing in love for one another. There was a really vibrant community there. The Christians were bonding together. There was a lot of positive stuff, but they were also enduring and persevering in spite of a lot of persecution and affliction. If you want to kind of see what they were up against, I encourage you later to go back and look at Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, and that will paint the picture. The Jews in Thessalonica were so kind of violent and anti the message of Paul that they formed a mob. They chased him out of town. And so as Paul kind of fled and had to leave this little baby brand new church there, sometime later he wrote a letter back, 1 Thessalonians, to say, "How are you guys doing? Are you okay? What happened after I left?" And he was trying to encourage them. He also spent a considerable amount of time talking about the return of Christ. So again, some amount of time had passed because some of those family members there who had become believers, they had died, and the Thessalonians were like, "Well, what happens to our Christian family when they die before Jesus comes back? We don't know what happens to them. Where do they go?" And that's why Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. But not long after that, Paul received a report that the Thessalonians had been thrown into confusion. Here's what happened. Some false teachers had showed up claiming to have a message from Paul that the day of the Lord had already come. Now, our passage tells us that they were alarmed, they were shaken, they were deeply disturbed and confused. Imagine what kind of questions were going through their heads. Stuff like this. Well, what happened? Did we miss the rapture? Is this persecution that we're facing, is this part of the day of the Lord? Does it mean that we're going to have to endure the outpouring of God's judgment on the world? And how long is this suffering going to last before Christ comes to deliver us? Well, in response to all of those questions, that confusion, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, and he assured them that the day of the Lord had not come. And in the process, he revealed an incredible amount of information about what is going to happen in the last days when a period of climactic tribulation comes upon this earth. Paul tells the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord, Christ's second coming to bring judgment on the earth, he says that will not occur until several events happen first. If we adjust the list slightly to try to put it in kind of a chronological order, it would look something like this. Number one, the restrainer is taken out of the way. Number two, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Number three, the apostasy comes. And then finally, number four, the Lord returns. Let's look at each one of those a little bit more closely. You guys with me? All right. Logically, the first event that must occur is for the restrainer to be removed. In verse 7, Paul says, there is a mystery of lawlessness at work in the world, but right now it's being held back until the proper time. Now, lawlessness is a principle that resides deep in the heart of human beings. It's an obstinate, stubborn, rebellious desire to seek freedom from rules and moral absolutes. But it's even more than that. It's a spirit of rebellion that is operating in this world, seducing people away from God. John Stott writes this. He says, we detect its subversive influence around us today in the atheistic stance of secular humanism, in the totalitarian tendencies of extreme left-wing and right-wing ideologies, in the materialism of the consumer society, which puts things in place of God, in so-called theologies which proclaim the death of God and the end of moral absolutes, and in the social permissiveness which cheapens the sanctity of human life, sex, marriage, and family, all of which God created or instituted. As bad as that sounds, folks, listen, it is nothing compared to what this world is going to look like in the future. The mystery that Paul reveals in this passage, in these verses, is that lawlessness is going to get worse. A period of chaos is coming on the earth in which there will be a worldwide breakdown of the rule of law, administration of justice, and the practice of true religion. And that will all happen when the restrainer is taken out of the way. In verse 6, this restraining influence is referred to as a what? But in verse 7, it's referred to as a he. This has created a lot of confusion. There's a lot of different thinking about this. But let me kind of try to boil it down. In my opinion, here's the bottom line. This restraining influence has to be more than human. Only God has the power to hold the devil at bay and restrain the flood of wickedness in human hearts. Right now, we're so blessed. We're living in this window of grace. The Holy Spirit is active in the world. He's convicting people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's ministering to people, speaking the truth. The gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. But a period of darkness is going to descend when God is going to remove his hand of restraint against evil in the world. He's going to sort of withdraw his grace, his favor, all of his blessings. And in place of the offer of salvation, he's going to begin to pour out judgment on this earth. He will give the world the wickedness that it desires. And then secondly, the man of sin will be revealed. Now, I want to take some time to look at Paul's description of this man, because he actually gives us a lot of information here. Look at verse 3. The first thing he says is this man is called the man of lawlessness. That describes his character. His main attribute is lawlessness or sin. In other words, he's the embodiment of sin, evil, and opposition to the moral laws of God. Secondly, he's called the son of destruction. That describes his destiny. Yes, this man is going to wreak havoc on the world, but he will reap what he sows. He will bring destruction upon the earth, and in the end, he's going to be swallowed up in that destruction. But before then, He is going to ascend to a position of power and prominence this world has never seen. And he will seduce the world into worshiping him. Do you see it there in verse 4? It says he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And my question is, how is it possible for one man to deceive the whole world into worshiping him? The answer is given in verses 9 and 10. It says his coming will be in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. You see, this man gets his power from Satan, and he will be energized and inspired and led by Satan. Oh, at first, he won't appear as a ruthless dictator. He will appear as a charming, charismatic leader who wins the hearts and minds of people. And he will astonish the world by performing signs and wonders. He will be a miracle worker who brings hope to the world, a hero who unites mankind with a common purpose, and a savior who promises the world peace and prosperity. In short, he will be the Messiah that the world has been waiting for. But it will be a lie, because in reality, he's nothing more than a puppet on the devil's string. This guy is a demented madman bent on destruction, a false Messiah, and a counterfeit Christ. If you dig into this passage and you kind of map it out, there are some intentional parallels between Jesus and the man of sin. Let me list some of them. Both of them are revealed to the world in spectacular ways. Both of them have their own triumphant comings. Both perform signs and wonders. Both claim to be God, and both sit in the temple of God. But listen, Jesus speaks the truth. The man of sin speaks lies. Jesus relies on the power of the Holy Spirit, while the man of sin relies on the power of Satan. Do you see what the devil is trying to do here? He's trying to finish the rebellion that he started in heaven. And his goal is still the same, to push God off of the throne and take his place. He wants all of creation to worship him. And the way he's going to deceive the world is by taking full possession of a man, incarnating himself, as it were, in a human being, and taking the form of the Antichrist. The man of sin is the Antichrist who is coming into the world. And folks, I just want to say right up front, so there's no misunderstanding, we do not know who the Antichrist is. It's funny. When I'm putting together this PowerPoint, I have to do all kinds of Google searches and finding images and stuff. And you type in stuff like the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. Do you know what the top two images that come up? President Obama and President Trump. It just depends on what side you are, I guess, right? Well, that is absolute nonsense, total foolishness. But for centuries, believers have been falling into that trap of reading the tabloids and listening to the news and listening to these reports and trying to identify this man of sin. That's absolutely fruitless. When the man of sin comes, it will be clear who he is. Not to the world, but to those of us who know better, to those of us who have the Scripture and have the Spirit, we're not going to have to guess. It will be clear. When we talk about the Antichrist, and by the way, I also want to balance that out by saying, folks, we have no idea. It may be that this man has already been born. Think about that. He's hiding in the shadows right now, waiting for his opportunity to arise. We still don't know the timing. But when we talk about the Antichrist, one of the most important verses in the Bible on that subject is 1 John 2:18. It says this, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." This is how we know it is the last hour. Well, why is that verse so important? because it emphatically and explicitly states that the Antichrist is coming into the world. In other words, the Antichrist is a person, a specific individual who has yet to be revealed, but this is huge. At the same time, this verse makes it clear that many Antichrists have already come. Let me give you an example. Most people believe that Daniel's prophecy about the abomination that causes desolation, that was fulfilled by a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. Around 169 BC, he invaded Jerusalem. He desecrated the temple by entering into the Holy of Holies. He erected an altar to Zeus and he sacrificed a pig on it. But then you fast forward about 200 years, Jesus arrives on the scene and he taught that there would still be a future fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Look, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus said, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And my friends, that happened. This was almost certainly fulfilled in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus invaded Jerusalem, again destroyed the city, went into the temple. All the soldiers marched in bearing the emperor's image and they offered pagan sacrifices there and desecrated the temple. That's the abomination that causes desolation. But with all of that, Daniel's prophecy is still partially unfulfilled. Why? Because this man of sin who is coming, we're told that he is once again going to enter the temple of God and defile it. That's a lot to process. How do we make sense of all of that? First of all, by realizing that prophecies can have multiple fulfillments. And secondly, by realizing that there have been many antichrists throughout history. 1 John 2:22 says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." And yet all of the Antichrists who have ever come throughout history, all of them are precursors and prototypes of the final Antichrist who will arise when God removes his hand of restraint. One last question here. What is the temple of God referred to in verse 4? In my opinion, there's a couple of plausible options here. One is that the temple refers to the church, because from a New Testament perspective, that old physical temple has been replaced by something greater, and that's us, the body of Christ. See, in the New Covenant, the people of God are the temple, right? It says that in multiple places in the New Testament. So Paul could have been implying that in verse 4. But in my opinion, the most natural reading of the text is that this refers to the actual physical temple in Jerusalem. We just talked about the abomination of desolation, multiple manifestations of this Antichrist figure coming, and where does he go? He goes into the temple and he defiles it. It's a literal temple. We've got to keep in mind that the temple was still standing when Paul wrote this. So when the Thessalonians got that letter and they read it, how would they have understood it? That's the first question. What would have naturally come into their minds? And I think the answer to that question is the Jerusalem temple. For that reason, many people believe that the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem at some point in the future. In fact, folks, there are preparations already being made for this. I was reminded again of an organization called the Temple Institute, which exists in Jerusalem today. This is a Jewish nonprofit organization. Their stated purpose is to do everything in their limited power to bring about the building of the third temple in their lifetime, in our lifetime. And they've already, listen, I got totally sidetracked. I started reading all these articles, And it's absolutely fascinating. They have constructed everything that they need to begin making sacrifices up on the Temple Mount. They have constructed a menorah. When I've been to Israel, if any of you have gone, you've probably seen it in old Jerusalem, a full-size menorah. They've taken the Old Testament, the blueprints out of Scripture, and they've created all of these specific artifacts. The menorah, a small gold altar for incense, a large stone altar, all of the priestly garments, the oil, the incense, wine, and other assorted vessels and musical instruments. A spokesperson for the Institute, Rabbi Ariel, this is an incredible quote. He said, "Should the opportunity to light the menorah and begin sacrifices suddenly present itself, all of the elements would be ready. If we were told to begin the temple service, we could be lighting the menorah and burning sacrifices in 4 hours." It's incredible to think about. If and when this temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, it's going to be a focal point for the man of sin. Why? Because Satan's ultimate goal is to stand in that temple, proclaim himself to be God, and seduce the whole world into worshiping him. And that's when the third event will occur. A global, worldwide apostasy on a scale that is hard to imagine. The word apostasy comes from a Greek word that literally means falling away. In your translations, it may show up as rebellion because really it refers to a departure, an abandoning of a position that was once held. So apostasy, really in its essence, is rebellion against the truth of God. In the New Testament, it describes professing believers who claim to follow Christ, but ultimately they turn away from him and abandon their faith. Folks, Paul has a lot to say about this in his letters. Look with me at 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul said, "The Spirit clearly says in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." And I guess he just didn't get it off his chest. He had so much more to elaborate on that subject. In his second letter to Timothy, he came back and explained it even more. Chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Timothy, Paul says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people." And folks, when we read that passage, I think we have a tendency to automatically assume that's talking about unbelievers. And some of you might have been sitting there as I read that list and go, "Well, yeah, man, that totally describes us. That sounds familiar." Hasn't that been true of people throughout all times in history? But you're missing the point. This is not talking about unbelievers. It's talking about professing Christians who sit in church. Do you see what Paul says? It says they have a form of godliness on the outside. They have the appearance of being Christians. They profess to be followers of Christ. They come to church on Sunday to feel good about themselves, but they live like the devil the rest of the week. Outside, they have an appearance, a facade of Christianity, but inwardly, they're dead. They're full of dead men's bones. They have no life. They've never been born again. Paul says those kinds of people are false Christians, and they're going to end up worshiping the false Christ. This is happening all around us, isn't it? There are apostate churches everywhere. Entire denominations have departed from the faith. And folks, listen carefully now. Here is how you can tell if a church is apostate. It all starts by denying the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture. That's where it starts every time. Because once you throw the Bible out the window, then anything's fair game. You can believe what you want and you can do what you want. But that's not Christianity. It's a facade of religiosity that's nothing more than sanctified idol worship. And the visible church is full of hypocrites like this, phony believers sitting in the pews singing John Shebaglian songs, but in their heart, they love the world. They love it. When the Antichrist comes, these kinds of people are going to be swept away by his charm and deception. He's going to give them everything that their hearts desire. And because of that, they will worship him as their Savior. But that's when the true Savior will return. Verse 8. Here's the good news, folks. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Some goofball came up to me after the first service and said, "That's the worst example of halitosis ever." And I was like, "What?" He's like, "Because why? Because it says, this is how easy it will be for Jesus to destroy the man of sin. When the true Christ comes, he will slay the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. Just a puff of air, just one spoken word, and all the devil's plans will be undone, and the true Christ will reign." There's no comparison. Oh, the devil wants to try to counterfeit Christ. He wants to put on the clothes of Christ and talk like Christ and act like Christ so he can deceive everybody. But the truth is, there's no comparison between Jesus and the devil. The devil has no power in the presence of Christ. Pretty heavy stuff, huh? You guys are looking at me like this, like, whoa. So I want to switch gears. And I want to try to apply this to us on a more personal level. We've talked about a lot of theology, a lot. This is a fancy word called eschatology, what's going to happen in the end times. And I want to personalize this now by way of a few points of application. You with me? All right, first of all, I want to urge you to get right with God. If you have never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, do it today. Do it today. I don't know how you ended up here. Maybe mom drug you here. Maybe you walked in off the street. And I want to tell you something. Every time you hear the good news of the gospel, every time you hear who this beautiful Savior is, this person of Jesus, and every time you hear how much he loves you and that he died on the cross to take your sin and that he rose from the grave, he burst out of the ground, he burst out of the grave and came to life again and ascended into heaven, and has all authority in heaven and earth to forgive you and to set you free from your sin and your bondage and your bad habits and all of your wicked thoughts. Every time you hear this glorious, incredible message about who Jesus is and you reject it, your heart gets harder. And you say, you know what? I'll become a Christian later. Maybe next time. Maybe next week, tomorrow. But it just gets harder and harder the more you wait, the longer you reject that message. Why? Verses 10 to 12 explains it. It says that people are going to perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Well, what's God's response? When people reject the truth, when they don't have love for the truth, what is God's response? For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So can I ask you in all sincerity, do you love the truth? Do you love it? Are you committed to seeking the truth and obeying it no matter what? Even if that means today, you need to make changes in your life. Right now, you need to let go of your sin. Right now, you need to bury it, put it in the ground, give it to Jesus, bring it to the cross and say, I will not go out that door and live the way I've been living. Are you willing to do that? These verses tell us we have to choose. Either we love the truth or we take pleasure in wickedness, but we can't do both. Some of you, I think, are genuinely Christians. You're born-again believers, but you got one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You're trying to have it both ways, and you can't do it. God will not let you live like that. Today, I'm calling you to take a stand and decide which side you're on. Are you going to follow the true Christ or the Antichrist? Are you going to receive the truth of the gospel, or are you going to believe the lies of the devil? Are you going to repent of your sin or pursue the pleasures of wickedness? Right now, the door of God's grace is wide open. It's open. The invitation is here for you. The Spirit of God is speaking to your heart and tugging on you and drawing you and saying, I love you. Today, come and bow your knee. Receive the gift I have for you. You see, nobody can get into heaven by effort or by good works or be trying to be a good person. Listen, my friends, you are not a good person. You cannot get in heaven boastfully, checking your hair, looking good today, I'm all polished up. Hey, Jesus, let me in. Look, here's my list of all the cool stuff I did. Hey, I gave money to the poor, I was kind. Jesus is going to go, are you kidding me? I got a list for you. A mile long, every sick, wicked thought you've ever thought, every vile, selfish, self-centered deed, every cruel, careless, harsh word that you ever said to somebody, and on the list goes. And you're going to drop to your knees with conviction and say, oh, Jesus, forgive me. And he's going to say, it's too late. It's too late. Remember when you were standing at Campus Bible Church and the pastor was practically crying, telling you, today is your day, today. And you said, no, later. But my friends, this passage tells us that tomorrow might be too late. It's today. How do you get into heaven? On your knees. Saying, Jesus, I can't save myself. I need you. I need a Savior. The one, the only one, the true Christ, not the false Christ, the one who died on the cross to take the punishment you deserve, the one who rose, burst out of the grave, came back to life to offer you the gift of eternal life. That's the one. All you do is trust him, believe, receive him, and say, Jesus, I want you. I want to switch gears again and talk to those of you who are believers. And I want to caution us from having an adversarial spirit of dogmatism here. Some of you may know where I'm headed with this. When it comes to the subject of eschatology, boy, Christians are so passionate about their interpretations and their views. And I've seen so many Christians fight over this issue and argue and divide over these doctrines. I've seen Christians, I mean, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. I've been in so many different circles of Christendom, and I see Christians disrespect each other, and they're critical of people and condescending toward other believers who have a different position on the end times. And so I want to remind you that Christians are not your enemy. Christians are not your enemy. The devil is your enemy. The man of sin is the enemy. The last thing God wants us to do is to fight over these issues. Up on the screen, I grabbed some pictures of men who are my heroes in the faith. I mean, giants. We stand on the shoulders of men like this. Now, men like Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards. You got Charles Spurgeon up there, C.S. Lewis, John MacArthur, John Piper, Billy Graham, and so many more. And here's the point. These guys don't agree. They don't all agree on things like the timing of the rapture or whether the millennium should be interpreted as a literal thousand-year period, or is it figurative? They don't agree. And yet all of these men are born-again believers who love Jesus, and they all believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God, and they study it voraciously, and that all they want to know is the truth. And they come to different conclusions. That calls for deep humility on our part. We would be foolish and proud to think that we have all the correct answers when all of these men, these godly saints, for the past two millennia have been unable to reach a consensus. Oh, but I know. I got. Here at Campus Bible Church, our position is what we call premillennial. I want to put up our doctrinal statement so you can see it for a moment. It says this: we believe in the physical, personal, and imminent return of Christ for his true church. We believe that Christ will return for his church in the rapture sometime before his millennial reign to take his church to heaven. We further believe that he will return to the earth with his church at the close of the tribulation period to inaugurate his millennial reign over the earth. Now, that is our church's official position. But I want you to think for a moment. If you could rewind hundreds of years and go back and read the Nicene Creed, this glorious declaration of the Christian faith. Here's what the Nicene Creed says. I'm going to just give you a few little bits and pieces. It says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. Folks, that is the historic Orthodox position which all Christians must agree to, and that unites us all together on common ground. That's our unity. That's what we agree on. It doesn't matter what church you go to. This is the solid ground that brings us all together. And so at Campus, we strive to be the kind of church that agrees on the essentials, and we don't fight over the non-essentials. Can we discuss them in an edifying way? Should we discuss them? Absolutely. But let's do it in light of Augustine's famous quote here. Let's put that up on the screen. In the essentials, unity, we will never compromise on those essentials. That's what it means to be a Christian. But in the non-essentials, what's our approach? Liberty, freedom, grace. We can agree to disagree, but I will still love you. In all things, charity. Finally, folks, I want to just remind you that whatever your view is on eschatology, it should be very practical. Paul wrote these words to the believers in Thessalonica to comfort them. They should comfort us as well. He wrote these words to strengthen them when they were facing persecution. They should strengthen us too. Our view on eschatology should impact our life deeply. And listen, if nothing else, it should give us hope. It should motivate us to live godly lives and to look around at the people who don't know the Lord and to tell them the good news. And we should remind each other today and every day that Jesus is coming soon. Amen? Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. It's a tough one, Lord. It's a heavy one. But it's an anchor for us to try to understand some of these enormous, important concepts about what's going to happen in the end time. So, Father, we thank you for the record of your word, the infallible solid ground that we can stand on, that will hold us firm and steadfast, even when the wind is blowing around us and the world and the culture with all of its influences, all of its deception and all of its invitations to celebrate all of the sinful things in our world, Lord, the Word of God will hold us solid and fixed in your truth. And I pray that for us today, Lord. May we find unity and common ground on the truth, Jesus, that you died for sin. You rose bodily from the grave. You ascended bodily into heaven. You will return bodily to judge the living and the dead. And your kingdom will endure forever and ever and ever. Amen.